Chapter 111, The Reformed Church in the Netherlands After 1886. The real object of Dr. Kuyper had failed. In the beginning, he did not want a secession at all, but his endeavor was first to have the modernists and the liberals put out of the church, since they really did not belong to the church. But he failed in that. The synodical organization had maintained itself, and Doliente Protestants came into being. We told you about this in the preceding chapter. Also, after the Doliente, the struggle for the restoration and liberation continued in the Netherlands Reformed Church. It is not our intention to tell all that in detail. We shall keep to the main features. Let us therefore tell it very briefly. All attempts to bring a change failed. The church governments and regulations continued until 1945. The great difficulty was and remained that there were so many different beliefs in the Netherlands Reformed Church. Believers and unbelievers were united together into one church denomination. In 1906, the Reformed Alliance was formed. The Reformed professors were united in that. They strove for the liberation of the Church of Christ. They strove for a sound preaching of the Reformed truth. They considered the Netherlands Reformed Church as being sick, but not as false. They said, as long as the preaching of the sound truth is not forbidden, we shall continue to fight on. The Reformed Alliance did not forget the work of the mission. They established the Reformed Missionary Society, so that the sound gospel would also be brought to the heathen. Later we shall come back to that. But whatever attempts were made to bring a change about in the church government and in the doctrine, it all failed. What was the cause of that? We have already told you. There were too many different beliefs in the Netherlands Reformed Church. That which was established by one belief was rejected by another belief. Thus it went on from year to year. It seemed as if everything was destined to failure, and as if a change would never come. A certain discouragement came into being. The church attendance declined fast, and also the collections dropped continually. Then the Second World War broke out in 1939. In 1940, the Netherlands was treacherously overrun. National Socialism ruled. At first, the Germans tried to gain that people over to their ideas with beautiful promises. But when the Germans noticed that all their attempts suffered shipwreck, then they changed. They wanted to force their way through with violence and oppression. The terrible persecutions of the Jews, the tyranny and murder of innocent people, increased hand over hand. The churches joined issue against that injustice, against that violence. The churches did not bow before that national socialism. The Germans were furious. Many preachers have groaned in the concentration camps. They were maltreated and vexed. Various preachers have sacrificed their lives. But the church did not bow nor relinquish the struggle. The Netherlands Reformed Church has also joined issue against that injustice and violence. Repeatedly, pulpit messages were drafted by the Reformed Synod, in which protest was made against the persecution of the Jews, against the shooting of hostages, against the carrying off of labor manpower to Germany, etc., etc. We take a few examples of the many. Those pulpit messages were accepted by all beliefs that were in the Netherlands Reformed Church and were read openly from the pulpit to the congregation. It seemed as if all quarrels, discords, and mutual disputes had suddenly disappeared. They were all one in the struggle against the National Socialism. And behold, through all these circumstances and through mutual conversations with each other, the necessity was realized that the synodical organizations of 1816 should disappear. The Synod of the Netherlands Reformed Church resigned of themselves. The horrible World War had no sooner come to an end, or the General Synod met. This happened on October 31, 1945. That day was just the commemorative day of the Reformation. The Synod met in the new church in Amsterdam. This was again the first General Synod since the celebrated Synod of 1618 to 1619, which had been held in Dordrecht. We told you about that in Chapter 97. The delegates to this synod had been appointed by the church itself and not by the government. Each classis had appointed one delegate. A total of 45 delegates were together in Amsterdam. It consisted of 30 preachers and 15 elders. At that synod, the Book of Regulations, which had been the cause of so much misery, was closed, and the Bible was placed upon it. The synodical organization of 1816, wherein the church was ruled by governments and regulations, had ceased to exist. At last, now then, it had lasted long enough. We can only rejoice about this fact. Henceforth, the Netherlands Reformed Church would be ruled again by official assemblies, which would be made up in a lawful manner, such as consistories, classical assemblies, provincial church assemblies, and the General Synod. Besides that, it was decided that a new church order would be drawn up. This time, this decision was not sidetracked, as it happens so often, but immediately work was made to carry out this decision. On May 1, 1951, that new church order went into operation. It is to be understood that all those changes and articles which appear therein could not be carried through everywhere at once. For that reason, it was stipulated that a transition period of 10 years would be fixed. Then the entire new church order would have been carried through everywhere and would thus be entirely in operation. This happened in 1961. With respect to the government of the church, these were good things which should have been done long before. But, at that synod, they should not have discussed only about the government of the church, but also about the doctrine and the confession of the church. That is really the principal thing, isn't that so? That had also happened at the Synod of Dordrecht. At that time, the canons of Dordrecht were drawn up. And alas, the Netherlands Reformed Church refused to declare those three forms of unity binding. We know already that with those three forms of unity, we mean the doctrinal standards of the Church, consisting of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Netherlands Confession of Faith, and the Canons of Dordrecht. The Netherlands Reformed Church, as Church, was willing to stand upon the bottom of those doctrinal standards, but they would not place themselves upon the foundation of those doctrinal standards. And that must be deeply deplored. In fact, with this, the destroying doctrinal freedom continued to exist in the Netherlands Reformed Church. In this way, the moralists, the liberals, and the modernists could also remain in the church because each of those beliefs also accepted certain parts of the doctrinal standards, but they did not accept the doctrinal standards in their entirety. It sounds so nice upon the bottom, but there is a viper in the grass. Everyone takes of that which suits him, and behold, there lies the great mistake. For instance, through that, the modernists could remain in the church, and they do not belong there. They do not believe in a triune God. They do not believe that the Lord Jesus is eternal God. And they do not believe that the Lord Jesus, by his suffering and death, has merited reconciliation for God's people. According to them, the atonement by the shedding of blood of the Savior is not necessary. God will still forgive sins without atonement by Christ's blood, because God is so merciful that he draws a line through the sins and forgives them without atonement. They will have nothing to do with the blood theology. And lo, the entire salvation of God's church stands or falls with that. God's word tells us very distinctly that no other name has been given under heaven by which man may be saved than the name of Jesus. He is an atonement for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The entire Bible is filled with it, the Old as well as the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only Redeemer, and the only Deliverer. Without him, there is no salvation. All that, the basis of salvation, is denied by the modernists. They do not believe all that. If the modernists were right, then it is not true that God accepted the offer of Abel and not of Cain. Then it is not true that after the deluge, God smelled that sweet savor of Noah's offering. Then the offering which Abraham brought upon God's command, the history of which is recorded in Genesis 15, is nonsense. Then the entire Old Testament service of the priests of the people of Israel is nonsense. Again, then the Apostle John is wrong when he says that Christ is a propitiation for our sins. Then the book of Revelation is also nonsense, because therein we read that they have made their long robes white in the blood of the Lamb. There we read, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Thus I could go on. But what would then be left of the Bible? Then the Bible would no longer have any value. For that reason, I dare say, the doctrine of the modernists is satanic. And alas, that modernism is starting up again. I would not want to say that the entire Netherlands Reformed Church is false. I would not dare to do that. But one thing I dare to say, that part of the Netherlands Reformed Church which boldly denies the meritorious atonement of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, certainly is false. I can and may not say different. All the lovers of the sound truth, to which also the Reformed Alliance belongs, shall agree with that. Then there is still a large middle group in the Netherlands Reformed Church. The modernists, the liberals, and the so-called Zwingli Alliance belong to the left groups. The Reformed Alliance belongs to the right group. The middle group, which is summed up by the word Middle Orthodoxy, is by far the largest group. That Middle Orthodoxy is very much under the influence of Karl Barth. Perhaps you shall ask, who is that now again? Karl Barth was born on May 10, 1886 at Basel. He studied at various universities. After that, he has lived and worked in different places. He clashed with Hitler's National Socialism, and in 1935, he had to leave Germany. Since that time, he was professor at Basel. It is impossible to discuss Karl Barth in detail. All that which he taught and wrote is so extensive that we shall mention only a few things, and then very simply. His doctrine is called Barthianism. His doctrine is very dangerous because he brushes past the experience of God's people. According to him, the Bible is not God's word. When the Holy Spirit applies a part of the Bible to the heart, only then, at that moment, that part is the Word of God. However, that which he there teaches is positively not true, because if that were true, then with respect to the Bible, we have no responsibility. If then the Bible in itself is the work of man, then our responsibility is removed, no matter what we do with the Bible. But it is not thus. The Bible is and remains the eternal Word of God, wherein God has revealed himself by revealing who he is and what he wants to be for a lost sinner. If we reject that word, then we are guilty, because then we not only reject that word, but then we reject God himself, that God who has given us that word. But it is thus, shall we really experience the power and the comfort of that word, then the Holy Spirit must apply that word to our heart. Without that application by the Holy Spirit, then that word remains a closed book to us. That is the truth. But whether it is applied or not, it remains God's word. And if we harden ourselves against that, then one day that word shall declare us guilty. And behold, Karl Barth denies that. Besides, Karl Barth teaches other things. He says, God is on high. Naturally, we hardly agree with that. He teaches man is under the death sentence. We also agree with that. He teaches that God reveals himself in the heart for a moment. Permit me to mention an example to make it clear. When a heavy thunderstorm comes up in the summer, then from time to time the lightning flashes down. Then for a moment there is contact between the cloud and the earth. When that lightning is gone, then that contact is broken again. Well then, thus Karl Barth teaches that only for a moment there is communion between God and the sinner, just like a lightning flash. But afterward, that communion is broken again. We do not assent to that. We shall never assent to that. Hence, he denies the abiding communion between God and his people. It is true, man has torn himself away from God, but that broken band has been restored by the Lord Jesus. By faith, God's child may exercise communion with God through Christ. That restored band between God and the elect sinner is permanent and not, as Karl Barth teaches, only like a lightning flash. If Barth was right, then the comfort for God's people would be gone. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism begins so concisely. What is thy only comfort in life and death? And then by faith, a child of God may answer that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. How great a firmness is couched in that! It is true that faith is not always equally strong. At times, God's church lacks the activity of that faith. But it is there nevertheless. Christ has purchased them with his precious blood. That is far different from a lightning flash. That communion is never broken. Karl Barth teaches further that God is the concealed one who cannot be known. Neither is that true. God manifests himself in nature. In that he manifests that he is there. Even the most blind heathens have a realization that there is a God. They serve that God in their idols, but they acknowledge a higher power above themselves. Through nature, we cannot learn to know who God is. God has revealed himself clearer in his word. Therein he teaches us who he is, and how he is. Finally, God reveals himself savingly in the hearts of his people. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit, God's people actually learn to know God. God manifests himself in the hearts of his people by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Through that saving faith's knowledge, the elect sinner may behold God as he is. When, after the sin of the people of Israel with the golden calf, God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, then the Lord certainly revealed himself. There the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, etc. Thus, God's people learn to know and love God. It is true, here upon earth, that sanctified knowledge is only in part, but by and by it shall be perfect. Karl Barth denies even the innate knowledge of God, which every person still has, whereby all innocence is taken away from man, and all the world is become guilty before God. Upon the basis of God's word, we reject that doctrine of Karl Barth. It fills us with anxiety that the middle group of the Netherlands Reformed Church, which is the largest, has been influenced so much by Barthianism. There are more things, but we shall let it go with this. That which we have mentioned is sufficient to show us the danger of Barthianism. Therefore, we decisively reject the doctrine of Karl Barth. Just because in some things he brushes past the experience of God's people, he is so much the more dangerous. Thus we see that after 1886, the Netherlands Reformed Church was apparently one, but in reality it was divided. The position of the Reformed Alliance in the Netherlands Reformed Church is very difficult. We can easily understand that the members of the Reformed Alliance dare not as yet leave the Reformed Church. We may very well realize that they considered it their calling to continue to strive for the sound doctrine. The delivering and the preaching of that truth is not yet forbidden them. It is not yet made impossible, as in the former century. Henry de Cock of Ulrum would not have left either, but he was cast out. Reverend Gazelle van Meerburg would likewise not have left, but he was also cast out. Reverend Ledebour did not think of seceding, but they have cast him out. Of that, we do not cast the blame upon the Reformed Alliance, because they cannot help it either, but it has happened. When it is now being said, all must return to the Netherlands Reformed Church, then they conceal that the breach of the previous century has been made by the Netherlands Reformed Church itself. How can we return to a church of which a portion is false? How can we say brethren to preachers who deny entirely the atonement and Christ's merits on the cross? We can and we may not do that. I know very well that the Reformed Alliancers would not say brethren to such, although they do belong to the same church. When the Netherlands Reformed Church, as church, returns to God's word and casts out that which does not belong to the church, when they place themselves unconditionally upon the foundation of God's word and upon the foundation of the three forms of unity, then the right of existence of the seceded churches ceases. But as long as that does not happen, we can and may not do differently. It is true that the sorrow about the division is felt too little. The various Reformed churches are often far too self-satisfied and too pleased with themselves. Reversely, the question arises at times within us, is in that part of the Netherlands Reformed Church which strives for the truth, sorrow and guilt realized about that which took place in the previous century? We do not write this out of hatefulness or because of other church affiliations. On the contrary, we firmly and surely believe that God still has his people also in the Netherlands Reformed Church. May God bless their labors, and may the day yet dawn that those things which belong together may be brought together. We appreciate and have respect for the sound truth, but reversely, we also ask the comprehension of those who actually demand return. That can and may not be done in the present circumstances.